Would you turn with me this morning to Acts 26? Acts chapter 26. You know, a lot of people today use the word Easter, which stirs me up. And I don't mind saying it a bit because people have been so conditioned, not only in the government, but in religion, to believe certain things that are just absolute false. And they just keep on repeating it and saying it over and over again to the point that people just accept it and they're conditioned to it and they never question it. And then when you say something about the truth or contrary to that, they go off, you know, and get angry and get mad because they never really been heard the truth until they are willing to be honest and go look at see what the scripture says. Now, in Acts chapter 26, we have something here that is a time when Paul is standing for King Agrippa. And Agrippa knew something of the customs of the Jewish people, because Paul says this in the first couple of verses. Agrippa said unto Paul in verse 1, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And then verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things wherein I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So he was appealing to his something that he knew, his knowledge. And he went on talking, and he says, and he gets in verse 7, or verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now the hope he's talking about is the promise of the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection. And so he says this in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? What a statement that is. Why should it be thought incredible? Now, you know, when you hear that word incredible, what does it mean when you hear it? Well, it's a word that has to do with, you know, being untrustworthy. Why would you think it's such an untrustworthy thing? Why would you think it's something that is not worthy of confidence? Because something that is credible is something that is believable. When it's something that's incredible, it means unbelievable. So why would you think this is something, as you know from your knowledge and the customs of the Jews and the background of our beliefs, this is not something that's incredible, but it's something that's believable. And yet, you find that not that many people who are religious people really have a foundation or are rooted and grounded in the subject matter. And thus we come to this thing of Easter where people today go to church. Now, no doubt people will talk about the resurrection, but when you embed Easter all around it, to me, it desecrates it. Because Easter is a pagan word. It's a pagan celebration. How they derived all of this is just merging it together with a Christian event. In the Bible, the only one time you find the word Easter is in Acts chapter 12, verse 3 or 4. The word Easter is used very wrongly. You have to understand when the King James Bible was interpreted into English that you had people that were assigned basically certain books to translate from their knowledge of the Greek and from their expertise in certain customs and values and everything else about the particular subject matter. And so, for example, you would say, okay, I'll give you the book of Acts because you know a lot about the history of those things and da-da-da-da. And so the person who translated it, though, put the word Easter there. Well, it's the word for Passover. So it was wrongly translated because of a tradition that man imposed upon an actual event of the Jewish celebration. And then over time, it became acceptable in the church, and people began to, you know, we got into the Easter Bunny, the Easter Egg, and all the traditions that come along with Easter, and people began to just call it Easter and say Happy Easter and buy Easter bonnets and Easter bunnies and Easter eggs. Well, even the Easter eggs, the dying of the eggs was something that was a very violent act in the sense that they offered up young babies 3 or 4 months old and took their blood and dipped the eggs in the blood. And so it's a very pagan practice. These are things that you see that offering up sacrifices in the Old Testament like that is something that God forbid it and said something about that. And so people do those kind of things, and when you stand and say, well, I don't want nothing to do with that dumb word, Easter. I don't want nothing to do with a holiday. I don't want nothing to do with the celebration of it in any way, shape, or form, because it's the Passover. It's the day that, you know, that's celebrated in the Bible, that when Jesus atoned for our sins. And it has to do with the resurrection, because when Jesus died, he didn't stay in the grave. And yet that is still a lot of people, when you take the, you know, percentages of what people believe, some people, you'd be surprised that a lot of the mainline denominations, as well as we know the cults and other religions, they don't believe in the resurrection. Or they don't want anything to do with that. Well, they're not saved as a result of that. And so Agrippa had a testimony of the scriptures of David and Isaiah and Daniel and Hosea, and that God clearly promised the resurrection in the Old Testament. It should be something that is incredible to believe. It might be something that you find you struggle with, but the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the Christian faith, either you believe it or you don't. Because the whole Christian faith hinges and is founded upon that subject. All through the book of Acts, that's what they presented, was the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And because this is a chapter that Paul devoted solely just about to the resurrection, because of some of the questions that had come into the church. And so he is basically clearing up, because the Christian faith stands or falls on the subject of the resurrection. It's it stands out from all other religions too. I mean, all other religions, whatever they are, you can name them, whether you have all the Muslim religion, all these people that founded something, whether it be, you know, Confucius and Buddha and Mohammed, all of these people are still in the grave. And they're dead as dead can be. And not only are they in the grave, they're somewhere else in a deeper pit called hell, because they were alienated from God and didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Redeemer of mankind. And that sounds harsh to some people, but that's just the way it is, because Christianity is the only way to heaven. It's not what your college professors tell you, but, oh, there's just more than one way, because all of them are just a bunch of despots who don't know what they're talking about. They have been conditioned to believe lies and falsehoods and to promote them to cause other people's minds to be clouded. The truth is in the Bible. The truth is clear and simple if a person is willing to open his eyes and to humble himself and to be honest as to what the scriptures say and to, you know, take them for what they say. And so the Christianity stands upon this. I mean, because it's one of the most outstanding subjects in the Bible, to think about somebody being raised from the dead. But here we're not talking about just somebody. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so in order for a person to be saved, you absolutely must believe in the resurrection. There is no salvation outside of that. Now, you can argue and you can cry and you can holler and moan and debate all you want to, but there is no debate. The scripture stays just as true as ever. They're facts, and they are eternal, unchanging facts. They just don't change to your whims, to your feelings, to your emotions. They stay steady on course. And so either you believe this or you don't, because as we read these first four verses, you'll see what he's saying. When he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." So this is the gospel, "which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." To believe in vain is to believe, it's useless. You don't believe anything, really. It just is a matter of, you know, you just come to church and you say you're a believer, but yet there is no evidence of that in your life. We'll say more about that later. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice how he points to the Scriptures. And in the New, when they were writing this New Testament, all they had to base this upon was the New Testament and the experience and the revelation that came from Christ. "So he died according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so very clearly you have there that the resurrection is an absolute essential. It is not something that is an option. It's not something you can say, well, I don't have to believe in that to go to heaven. I don't have to believe in that to be saved. Yes, you do. And so therein lies the problem and the divisions and the arguments and the difference between Christianity and all other religions. And even some who would say they are a Christian religion, but yet leave this out or deny what the Bible says precisely about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there are cults who do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead or even raised physically from the dead. They try to make it a spiritual thing. And yet, when you read the scriptures, you see that he said, touch me, for you see, a spirit has not flesh and bones like I have. So that tells you something about his resurrection, that his body was literally raised back up from the grave. And so that's what we believe. And all of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is explaining this and bringing out this important truth. In verses 13 and 14, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. It's useless. It's of no value. You can go to church all you want to. You can go through all of the religious, you know, things and the objects you bow down to and you worship and the prayers that you recite and all the tradition that you're involved in. But it has no value at the end of life. It's just dead. It's empty. And that's why we say so much that there's so much dead religion today. Because it just has no life in it whatsoever. And so this is what he's saying. And he says, and yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. There's no forgiveness, no redemption. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's nothing whatsoever. And so again, it's faith in a risen Christ that brings a person into a relationship with Jesus Christ where he knows he's forgiven of his sins and that he starts a new life. If he doesn't have faith in that, nothing else is going to matter whatsoever. To deny the resurrection is to deny faith. There's no hope. No hope whatsoever. Now, the hope in the Bible is not the wishy-washy hope of the world. The hope in the Bible, from the Greek, is a confident expectation of good. So we expect something to take place, because if Christ be raised from the dead, so will we also be raised. That's our great hope. And we'll say more about that also. So what I want to look at is several things. I want to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to look at our own spiritual resurrection in Christ as being saved. And then the ultimate resurrection that will come for all who have died in Christ. And so again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, he speaks here, and when you read verse 5, it says, the eyewitnesses, he says, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and then after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep or mean passed away. After that he was seen of James and of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Paul speaking. So the witnesses there that you see, that Jesus says that Jesus did rise from the dead, they walked with him, they talked with him, they experienced this whole thing. And so there's no doubt regarding the witnesses. A witness is somebody who testifies and gives a testimony and evidence of the facts. That always is what you see when you see the word witness or testimony. That's what it's about. If we don't have this witness, we have nothing. And yet people who have tried to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, even some journalists who tried to debunk it, when they begin to read the Bible, they end up getting saved. And the reason they end up getting saved is because they see the credible evidence that's there. I mean, you would say it seems so unbelievable, you know, but it's not. It's there and it's facts. We don't base our life as Christians on just emotions. That's our downfall. We don't base our faith upon our feelings and the circumstances of life, because when we do that, we're always wishy-washy. There's nothing that is really sure, nothing that we can really rely upon unless we have what we call facts. And so we have emotions, we have feelings, there are circumstances, but we just don't let, we do all we can to keep our mind and our heart focused on the facts in order to not get caught up in the emotion. And when people get emotional, I mean angry and hateful and start to fight things, and they begin to really lose the ability to really focus clearly on what the facts are. I mean, this happens a lot of times even in the courts of laws, the situation we see in Florida where everybody's caught up in all of the emotion of the media and all of the falsehoods, and people are beginning to be conditioned to believe things that are not true. And so this is what happens when people begin to go down that road. What are the facts? Show me the evidence. Show me exactly what the Bible has to say. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here when he's bringing up the witnesses, as well as we'll look at many scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to them, these individuals, because it says there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seeing the people. Do you know how long after Jesus raised from the dead that he stuck around? 40 days. 40 days appearing to people. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, I mean, that would be quite a time to be around, wouldn't it? You could have a conference with him, the resurrected Lord, sitting there talking to him and listening to him expound upon things concerning the kingdom of God. I would guess they didn't have tape recorders back then, or I don't know if anybody knew how to take notes real well. They had good memories, though, because they were used to that. And they were able to take these things down and then record them as soon as they could. And they're telling us 40 days he appeared to them, telling them things of the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that something that you would say that is evidence and a testimony to the facts? In Matthew 28 and verse 5, we know as we read the Gospels that all of these Gospels have something to say as you get near the end in reference to what happened. So in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 5, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead, and you know the angel of the Lord descended and came and rolled back the stone from the door. But in verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not, yea, for I know that you seek Jesus which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the grave and with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples the word. So the angel speaking to the two Marys, he's not here, for he's risen. Now Jesus spoke of his resurrection. He told them that he would be, that he had to first die and then he would be raised from the dead. They didn't quite understand those things until after it was all taking place and it came back to mind. And so, do I have to believe in the resurrection to be saved? Absolutely. So you're not saved just because you come up to the altar and cry. That's a good thing. That's a good thing that the person's sorry for their sins. But there's only one person who can forgive you. It's not a priest. It's not a man. It's not your mother, your father. But it's Jesus Christ. Now, you may have to ask someone to forgive you for something you did to offend them, but ultimately, God has to be the one who's superior over all of that, and that you know that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that you have been forgiven of your sins. And to know that is to begin to enter into a relationship, because like Romans 10 says in verse 9, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess him with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. So it's something you have to believe in your heart. It's something you have to make a public confession to and a statement of faith, as well as, you know, a repentant heart that takes place. But what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ declare? What does it tell us? What does it give testimony to? I mean, let's look at the facts here, because it's something that the resurrection declares for all of us. I mean, not just today, which we would say is a proper time to look back these, you know, millenniums to the time that it really happened historically, but it has an effect upon us, not just this day, but every day. It affects our lives. It affects our marriages. It affects everything about our lives. And if it doesn't do that, then there's something wrong with what we say is Christianity that we say we possess, because it must have a changing effect upon us. But it declares something. And the first thing I would say it declares that he is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. See, this is a lot of argument today, again, with all of your swelled heads in the college and the professors. They all think that they know a whole lot, but they have a whole lot of knowledge. But knowledge, as the Bible says, puffs people up. But they don't have any knowledge of the Bible. All they want to do is disprove it. And so if you're listening to somebody who is fallible man telling you that the Bible is not something that you can rely upon, that to me is incredible. Because you're believing somebody that is, what, man? Who puts himself in a position of God and says it's not trustworthy? That you cannot believe this? That you cannot take it for what it says? Now, that's saying that God is wrong. That's pointing a finger at God and saying the Bible, the Scripture is no good. And yet there are professors and there are religious people all over the world who make these kind of statements. I think to me, I just listen to that, I think, how foolish and how ignorant are these people? Because they are. Because they have no knowledge of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, and verse 3 and verse 4. You see, Jesus was and is the Son of God. He always was, always will be the Son of God. You see, Jesus wasn't someone who was just birthed into the world like you and I. Now that we know, because we go back to the virgin birth. It's called a virgin birth because there was no relationship between Mary and a man, and that the Holy Spirit, it says in Luke 1, overshadowed Mary, and she conceived, and the child came forth, and his name was called Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, a lot of people like to say that, well, Jesus, the first time that you find Jesus is when he was born by the Virgin Mary. No, you've got to go back to the Old Testament because Jesus is in the Old Testament. In the book of Micah, it says, him who's gone forth from old and everlasting will come forth in Bethlehem. And it's again in the book of Isaiah that this virgin shall conceive and a child shall be born. So it's talking about how God will come down and manifest himself in human nature. God steps down from glory, clothes himself with the nature of a man, in likeness of the weakness of the sinful flesh, but yet not sin. He tasted of humanity, but yet he was called the Son of God. So here we have, you know, God-man. Not just man, not just God, but God-man now because it's merged with human nature. This is important because he suffered for us in all of these points, tempted in all points, yet without sin. And it proves he is the Son of God in everything that he said and done. Now, Romans chapter 1, in verse 3 and verse 4, and the thing I'm saying that the resurrection declares is that Jesus is the Son of God. Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection of the dead sets a seal upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no question about it. There is no argument about it. There is no debate. Now, you can debate it, you can argue it, but the facts don't change. They're always eternal, unchanging. And all you do is just, you know, you really kill yourself by trying to disprove something that you can't disprove because you'll have to lie and twist everything to do that. See, he openly declared he was the Son of God, did he not? And if he opened and declared that, then when he was raised from the dead, what does that mean? Does that mean that God vindicated everything he said? Where is there another man that you can find that has that kind of testimony? That everything that he said has been vindicated by God and that God raised him from the dead. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, name them. You won't find them. Because there's nobody else that has that testimony or that declaration that's placed upon him as we see clearly here. In John chapter 2, verses 19 and following, he says, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't understand. They thought, well, how are you going to take this big old magnificent temple, this physical building, and you're going, if we destroy it, you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It took us, you know, eons to build this thing. But he was speaking of the resurrection of his body. This they understood after he was raised from the dead. And so over and over again, everything Jesus declared was vindicated by the resurrection. Everything. Because he said many times that he was the Son of God. He declared himself that. They wanted to kill him for that. They thought he was a blasphemer. But yet, the proof is in the Scriptures. So every religious founder is dead. Never rose from the dead. There is no vindication for all that they have declared and all that they have said. But what Jesus said, everything has been vindicated. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, he is our Passover. He, Jesus, is our Passover. Why? Because he is the one that died for our sins. It was he who shed his blood for us. It's him who gave his life for us as a sacrifice. And he gave it voluntarily. He says, no man takes my life. I lay it down my own life. They tried to take him many times and couldn't. Voluntarily surrendered his life because it was the will of the Father that this be done. That's why he came into this earth. He came to die for you and I. To be a sacrifice, fulfilling the Old Testament type of the Lamb as shadowed in Exodus chapter 12, where you read about the Passover. He's taking the Lamb and shedding the blood, putting it over the doorpost so that the death angel will pass over. So that Jesus comes now, and John says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And so now because he has died and shed his blood, the blood is over us, and the enemy has to pass over. And it gives us protection. It gives us freedom and liberty and peace and joy and all of the things that are promised to us. And so what makes Christianity so unique is the atonement, which reconciles us to God. The atonement is what we talk about in the scripture is a theological word. It has to do with the propitiation or the covering that was made for man's sins. And the only covering that is acceptable is blood. Not your works, not anything else, not religion, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why so much religion is in vain, because it really people are still in their guilt. They still are in a state of frustration, sinful lifestyle, deep guilt. They can't get delivered. There is no freedom because they have never seen the truth as the Bible gives it. He is our Passover. So the resurrection is proof of the atonement. God accepted everything that Jesus said. When he atoned for our sins, then it's done. Revelation 1 and verse 18 says this, I am alive and I have the keys of hell and death. I am alive and I have the keys of hell and of death. Nobody else has those keys. Only God does. Man may take you physically, may imprison you, beat you, behead you, do all the things he can threaten to do, but no man has the key to put you into the prison of hell except God himself. And the basis of that is upon what you believe and who you believe. It's not just about what you believe, that's important, but who you believe in. And it's not just believing in Jesus Christ per se, because there are many Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that he was concerned that a whole lot of people would be believing in another Jesus. So now we have all of our flavors today, the denominational Jesus, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Catholic, and we go right down the list, the long list of all these different people who say that they believe in Jesus Christ. But they have their interpretation of who Jesus is in their own mind. They have their opinions about things. And yet the Bible declares us something different. The only Jesus that's the real Jesus is the one the Bible declares. The one who came, who was born of a virgin. Because if you have not the doctrines of Christ, you have not God. That's what John says. And so there's a whole lot of people, the doctrines of Christ would be the virgin birth, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be his sinless life? Wouldn't it be his atoning death? And wouldn't it be his physical resurrection? So you remove those things from the gospel, then you make the gospel more appealing to the crowds, more acceptable to people. And so you take away the blood sacrifices. Many are today taking these songs of the blood of Jesus out of their hymns, removing it. You remove that, you remove the very thing that saves you. That's what he did. He died. It was a violent death. He shed his blood because God demanded that blood had to be shed for the remission of sins. And that's what we accept as far as the Bible says. And he has the keys of hell and death. The resurrection of Christ vindicated his word. All that he spoke, all the events, everything that took place was vindicated. So whatever you read in the Bible, you can always think about this. When Jesus said something, God approves of what he said. There's no disapproval upon anything that he said whatsoever all throughout the Bible. It's just as clear as it can be. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, again, is just the whole chapter Paul devotes to this. Let's read this again. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? So this is, we're going to see the negative effect. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So the negative effect we can see here, that the preaching is in vain, the faith is in vain, you're in your sins and you perish. Because you read on down to verse 18 and 19, then they also which are falling asleep or dead in Christ are perished. if they didn't know Christ. And it might be hard on some of us if our forefathers, our great-grandparents, grandparents, and parents, siblings, friends, uncles, aunts, they didn't know Christ. If they didn't know Christ, then they perish. I'm not glad about that. I don't joy over that, but I have to state the fact. That's the fact. That is a mournful thing to think about, grievous, but they are perished. And then verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men so miserable, which means to be pitied. So if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have nothing once we die, for we perish. Now you think about that. So all the cults and all the religions that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ are in this category. They are perished, they're in their sins, their faith is in vain, and they're to be pitied. Every one of them. Because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the negative effect upon it. And so we can see that what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ declare? It declares, first and foremost, that he is the Son of God. That has to be something that is set up high and as it can be on a pedestal and say, Jesus is God. He is the very, very Son of God. And you cannot deny that. To deny that is to deny Christianity. It's to deny your salvation. It's to deny the resurrection. It is to deny everything that the Bible says about him that gives us hope and gives us confidence in this life. But another thing it declares, and this is amazing to think about for the human being, it declares that death is defeated. That death is defeated. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, it's not there anymore. Why? It's because in the context, if we read that, he talks about verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That you live in this life, you came in this life born flesh and blood. You live your allotted time upon this earth as a physical human being. And you go through life and your journey, all the things that you do and enjoy and the griefs and the sorrows, all the things of life are there. But at the end of that life, if you know Jesus Christ, then death is defeated. You'll die. We all will die one day unless the rapture comes first. And when you die, then you'll be put into a grave. Your spirit will depart from your body, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says, because death is swallowed up. See, though your body is in the grave and you carve out something on the tombstone, you're not in that grave. Just your body is there. You're with the Lord. You're still alive. Isn't that something that is marvelous? It's beyond our imagination to even begin to grasp hold of this, that there is life after death, and yet so many people want to deny that, or do they want to twist and distort it about, you know, the various different religions that people have that, you know, that we go on and we come back as somebody else. Right. I don't believe in pantheism. I don't believe in all that lying doctrines that people come up with. I'm not coming back. You know, that's why some of these people won't eat a rat. They think they might come back as one. They might be one of their ancestors. How stupid can people get to believe things like that? Because the Bible doesn't teach nothing like that. And yet, here we are seeing that death has been defeated. The facts regarding the resurrection of Jesus this is the whole object of our faith, is it not? When you look at what the Bible says, look at the prophecies the Bible speaks of prophetically regarding the death of Jesus Christ. Have you ever looked up the prophecies? Have you ever taken an encyclopedia and gone to the subject of Jesus Christ, a death or resurrection, and then look at prophecies? Because it'll lead you through in an encyclopedia, a good Christian encyclopedia will lead you through and categorize these things and show you all of the prophecies from the Old Testament. I mean, we're talking about millenniums. Things that were said that were fulfilled thousands of years later. Now that itself is something else, isn't it? Because who else do you know that has been able to declare something that has come to pass? Listen to these prophecies. The Passover sacrifice would be given and there'd be no broken bones. Now, it was part of their, when they hung people on the cross, was to break their legs. They didn't break his bones. That came to pass. He was buried with the rich. He hung on a tree. He was thirsty during execution. His hands and feet were pierced. The soldiers would cast lots for his clothes. Beaten and spat upon. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. All of those things. That's just a few. But every one of those things are mentioned in the Old Testament. And here we find them coming out in the New Testament actually being fulfilled. Because Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, is saying this was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah, that this would happen. So what Matthew's doing is basing everything that he's saying on the prophecies of the Old Testament, saying this has been fulfilled. Now today, if somebody were to stand up and predict something and give a prophecy of something that come to pass, I mean, your eyebrow would raise a little bit. I think that's something I better pay attention to. But when you say this, people want to do all they can. So, that's just a book. No, it's the Bible, Holy Scripture, inspired by God and given by God. But when you look at Luke chapter 24, when the two on the road to Emmaus, this is a great story here when we read all about it. Luke 24 and verse 25, it says, "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." He was rebuking them for their inability to believe and to take God at his word for what he had said. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at where? At Moses. And all the prophets he expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself." Now, if you let somebody talk you out of that, you're not a Christian. You're an unbeliever. You might be a nice person, a great, kind, and wonderful, and giving. You could be all those things and still not be a Christian. "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as they set at meat with him, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Something happened to these people because they were confronted with the risen Christ. And he corrected their attitude and their mindset and pointed them in the right direction, and their eyes were opened up. And then verse 45, it says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that the gospel could be preached." That's what it's all about. All who died in Christ and who believed in the Old Testament, where are they? All that died believing in the coming of the Messiah, all who believed in this wonderful truth that there would come a Redeemer who would redeem us from our sins. They died, did they not? They certainly did. Abraham died, and you know, David died. I mean, you saw, they all just died. They were put into graves. Where are they now? Because when Christ was raised from the dead, he led captives out of the lower region into heaven. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16, and I want you to see that this reveals to us in Scripture that after life on the other side, there are two regions, we would say. There is a place of rest and a place of torment. We've heard this many times, I'm sure. And it starts in verse 19. It said, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." So it tells us on the other side of the veil, we would say, there's consciousness, there's identity, the ability to recognize, to see, in some way, maybe there's a communication going on by recognition. And then verse 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cooled my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in this life receiveth good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so the day which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, once you die, if you're in Christ, you're not going to be in torment. But if you're not in Christ, you're going to be in a bad place. So the Catholicism subject of purgatory is out of the question. There's no second chance after man dies. What you are on this side before you die is what you will be after you die. There's no second chance. There's no hope. Now, that's a fact. And it might be something that we have to wince at when somebody we know and love dies who don't know Christ. But it's the truth. We can't take the drunkard and the adulterer and when they die and put them in the grave and go to the funeral and stand over their gravesite. We can't preach them into heaven. We can't get them there. Because they've lived their life, they made their decisions, they made their choices. But for us, death is defeated. And there's nothing but victory for us. So this deals with the destiny of man's spirit at death. At death, the body is committed to the grave. The spirit goes to another place. The place for the righteous is a place of comfort. The place of the wicked is a place of torment. We see that they are, again, we see that they are able to recognize. There's consciousness. There's identity. And so the destiny of the spirits of the righteous are different from those of the wicked. The destiny. And their destiny is a place of torment for the wicked. When Christ died, they laid his body in the tomb. Did they not? What happened for 3 days and three nights? Now this is something, again, it is a marvelous truth of what the Bible speaks about. Did he remain there just in the grave? Where was he those 3 days? Well, let's look at a few scriptures because it tells us what went on. There was something going on. Now, some people say that Jesus went to hell to suffer for our sins. That's called Jesus dying spiritually. That's an impossibility. It is heresy. And if you believe those things, you better be very careful and check out what the Bible has to say because that is a damnable heresy. It just takes away from people the real Jesus. It's another Jesus. And so Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9 is speaking about, well, verse 8 says, Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is speaking of Jesus. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So before he ascended, he descended. He that descended into the same also that ascended up from above all heavens that he might fill all things. And then, of course, he gave the gifts to men, which the apostles, prophets, the fivefold ministry. So what happened to the Spirit of Christ? He descended into the lower parts. Now, what did he do? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 declares something here and reveals something. So now what we're doing is we're just simply showing what the Bible reveals that took place when Jesus was put into the tomb. His spirit had left his body, but his spirit was actively involved in accomplishing what God sent him to do. So we have in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, For Christ has also once suffered for sins. Why? That the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went. Who? Jesus. He preached unto the spirits in prison. He did what? Jesus went and he preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, we know that there is a place, you keep your finger there just a second, and read with me over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. We know that there's a place, a region, where God sends those who are wicked. And it speaks here of the angels that God did not spare in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels to sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay, these are the angels that sinned, because in eternity, before Adam and Eve were ever created, we know that there was the angelic ministry out there, and with Lucifer, an archangel, rebelled against God, and he cast him out, and the angels with him. Now, and then it goes back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. He went down to, and he preached to the spirits in prison. So there's a place, a region, where the unjust are. In the context, he says, verse 24, which sometimes were disobedient. So he's speaking of those who were in the prison, disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So we know in the day of Noah that he preached for all of those years, waiting for, you know, the ark to be built and, the, and God to destroy the earth, and only him and his family were saved. But all those other people who were not saved by the ark but drowned and perished, they were all in a place waiting for judgment to be declared. And this is what happened when he descended. He went down into the lower regions where the wicked are, and he proclaimed their judgment upon them, and just doom, that's it. You're over with. Your destiny is sealed. You're lost. It is done. But that's not all. He also goes to the other side where the righteous, all of those who have been waiting for this, in a waiting place, we would say, he goes to them and he begins to lead them up. They are ascending. Christ being raised from the dead. Now look with me over to Matthew chapter 27, because this is something, again, that's is just outstanding when you read it and you think about it for a minute. Because remember what I've said now. Remember that he died, that he descended, he proclaimed the judgment upon the wicked, he went to the place where the righteous were, and he says, let's go. He led them out, and here they are ascending now. And we're over in Matthew chapter 27, in this account, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, all of this chronologically doesn't happen second by second necessarily, but these are events. But the next thing we see taking place, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, isn't that something? Here we have Jesus descending down to the lower parts, proclaiming the doom to all of those in the days of the Old Testament who rejected the message that was given of righteousness, and then going to the righteous and pulling them and saying, now we're gone, because they're going to paradise. They're going to be with the Lord. But they stopped out and walked the streets of Jerusalem for a moment. And I think that's just is something that's amazing to look at. And I just love it and think about this and think, Moses walking in the streets of Jerusalem at that time. And Daniel and David and all Shadrach, Meshach, whoever. I mean, people that we know that were righteous. They're all walking. The prophets walking the streets of Jerusalem. It is a marvelous thing to think of. And so we can see here that death has been defeated. Death has been abolished as far as the Christian is concerned and all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the modern liberal scholars who reject the Bible will say, we cannot trust the reliability of the Bible. Well, we're supposed to trust the reliability of nutcases? I mean, stop and think about what they're saying. They're saying we're more credible than anybody else. I wouldn't believe a word they say. I wouldn't even listen to them. I'd shut them off. I'd walk out. I really would. Because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, remember he showed himself alive to many, done many infallible proofs for 40 days in preaching of the kingdom of God. These are things that took place after the resurrection. The death has been abolished. So we're talking about these are, what does the resurrection declare? It declares he's the Son of God. It declares that death has been removed. But it also declares this, that he's supreme over all of creation. He is supreme over everything. God says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that he gave him power over all the power, all power in heaven and in earth. And then over in 1 Peter, I think it is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Who is going into heaven, speaking in the context of Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead, who's gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power being made subject unto him. Everything is under his authority. There's nothing that is not under his authority. Now, we see this all through the Bible. Another thing that you see that is a lot of people don't grasp is that there's a human experience on the throne of God. Remember God-man. The man, Jesus Christ, doesn't mean he's just human, God-man. But there's a human experience on the throne of God now because he became man. He was tempted and suffered in all points like man, yet without sin. And now he has been raised from the dead, and he sits on the throne, and he's able to aid you, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, and also in Hebrews 4, verse 14 and following. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of that, who we have on that throne, let us come to the throne of grace that we might find grace or mercy and grace to help in the time of need. He's able to aid us. He's able to have the empathy and the understanding to be able to minister to us as our high priest because of what he has experienced. He knows what you're going through. He knows the difficulties and hardships, but he knows this, that you can conquer these things. You can overcome them. So this is what the resurrection is declaring to us. And not only that, he's declaring to us that all of the promises that we have are sealed with a yes. Every promise. That's a declaration. Now, what about our resurrection? The Bible declares something about this in Ephesians chapter 2, because all those in Christ, there's been a, what we would say, if you can bear with me, is a spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection. And this is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you have he quickened or made alive who are what? Dead in trespasses and sin. Every man born into this world is dead in sin. You come out of your mother's womb speaking lies. You're alienated from God. There's no hope for you except Jesus Christ. And when he saves you, it says here that you were dead in your trespasses, but he has quickened you. And then you read on down into verse 5, and even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ as Christians, that by faith that we sit in heavenly places because of the spiritual resurrection. That is the new birth that has taken place in our life. It seats us with him. It puts us right next to him to share the power and authority that he has, that he's been granted, and he gives us the same commission to go out and to cast out demons and to heal the sick and so on and so forth. He gives us authority. So we get to share in this very thing. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And so what is the evidence of this resurrection that we have? Well, we walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 speaks about this. That's why baptism is so important. Because when we're baptized, we go down into the grave of the water, declaring that we are dead to sin. We rise up in newness of life to serve the Lord, do we not? And we reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. See, this means nothing to most people, especially what bothers me. Christians just don't grasp it. It's like they don't care. It's not, they're not interested in it. But God has put us in a position and in a place where we can walk in this newness of life. And the evidence is we walk it out. Look at the evidence of the assurance of forgiveness. Do you know that you're forgiven this morning? Did you know that your sins no longer are to be held against you? That you are not going to be accounted for them because God has forgiven you? If you don't know that, you can. And the only way you can know that is by repenting of your sins and asking the Lord to forgive you and really meaning it and beginning to turn around and go in the right direction. He gives us access to his throne where we can go up and we can petition him. And we can pray in faith, believing that God would grant to us the things that we have need of. Again, the promises. He gives us a testimony. Every Christian has a testimony. He should have a testimony. Some of them are different. Some of them are more than others are. But everybody has a testimony. And so we're not supposed to be moved away from the hope. It says in Colossians 1:23. See, if the devil wants to unseat you, the devil wants to throw you off. In Colossians 1:23, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our whole hope. So here we have his resurrection that declares that we have, that we know he's the Son of God, that death has been abolished, that we have assurance of all our forgiveness of sins, that we have all of these things that have been given to us that are declared facts. But we also, because we're born again, we sit in a position with Jesus Christ, that we are able to share in his power and his authority in this life and taking the gospel to the lost. And lastly, and most importantly, is the future of our great hope. The future. What does the future hold for you at the end of life? What will every man, every man in this life will come to a place where he has to die or be raptured. But what will be the end of your life? Because that is very important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going back there again, because again, Paul describes everything about the resurrection and defines it, explains it, clarifies it. But here we have in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and verse 23 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. So he's the first, then guess who's the second, third and fourth, and so on. That's us. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So there's going to be a resurrection. It speaks in the book of Revelation about some of those souls that are behind the altar that are crying out for God to vindicate them. What? He's waiting, they're waiting for the resurrection. So there's something that's still going on beyond the veil that we don't always comprehend, except that the Bible opens it up and shows it to us and takes away the blinders and causes us to see into the spiritual realm what's really going on. And that's what he's saying. And so every man that is now waiting for this to happen in a divine order in the resurrection, Christ and then all of the other. for Philippians chapter 3. See, the resurrection gives us a great hope, folks. I mean, there's sorrow, there's grief, and all of those things take place, but there is great hope for those in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So it's going to be a glorious, magnificent change where, I mean, people say, well, this person was burnt and his just body is nothing but dust. Or he was eaten by a shark. God's able to take all of that and to bring it right back up. Read 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about all this. It's very clear to us. And so we have this great hope. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're all familiar with this if we've ever been to a funeral. And the man has preached the truth. When he says in verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or are dead, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. So people have no hope. They have nothing but to cry. And I mean, it's a desperate time. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's interesting. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. Wherefore, we can comfort one another with these words. What does that mean to you? Does it have any meaning to you whatsoever that there's this great looking forward to the future that when I die that I'm going to be still alive and one day that we're going to all receive our bodies gloriously resurrected, that we'll be in the what we call the kingdom of God in a different and new dimension that we can never, ever imagine other than what the Bible reveals to us? So the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees a future resurrection. This is the best guarantee a man can have. And so, it gives us this assurance. Even in Acts 17:31, it gives us this assurance too. Acts 17:31. The judgment day is coming. Again, whether you believe it or not, it's true. Acts 17 and verse 31. Speaking about to all these people that had had all their idols and even an idol to the unknown God in case they had not found one that they needed to know. Paul rebukes all of that and says God has winked at it, but now he winked at it, but now he commands all men to repent. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day which he shall judge the world in what? Righteousness. But how? By the man whom he hath ordained, wherever he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So he's going to judge us by Jesus Christ, and the assurance of that, he's raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And that's what some people do. Either you believe it or you mock it. Either you believe it or you scoff at it. So it's an appointed day, a future judgment is assured. Revelation chapter 20 in conclusion. This is what's going to happen one day, folks. All of those people who have passed that we know, who are in the hall of fame of faith, who were believers, no matter who they were, because Hebrews 11 shows us a person like Samson who had a weakness but came back to the Lord. It shows us a harlot who God brought into his kingdom. All of these people are mentioned that they came into the kingdom of God because they repented of their sins and believed. And one day something glorious is going to happen at the end of all of it. And this is in Revelation 20 and verse 5. Speaking of the thousand-year reign and what's coming, it says, blessed are the holy, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him, how long? 1,000 years. This is a millennium period. Satan shall be loosed out. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go to deceive the nations again. And that's another story. But then we get down to verse 11. I saw a great white throne. Now, you don't want to be here. It set on it from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Your name's not in the book, that's where you go. And so we have to be those who overcome. Like he says in Revelation 21 and verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But then he says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. And so at the end of it all, where will you be? Because Revelation 22 and verse 11 seals it all. Because he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So when it's over with, folks, whatever you are is what you shall be forever. If you're in Christ, you'll be there forever. If you're outside of Christ, you'll be in hell forever. And this is what the Bible declares about the resurrection, the hope that we have. And the conclusion of the whole matter is really, it comes down, the Christian's response to the resurrection of Christ is real simple, which goes back to what Paul said to Agrippa. You think it's an incredible thing? We think it's credible. And because we think it's credible, we put our total trust in Jesus Christ. And because we put our total trust in him, it's Acts 4:12. Neither is there any name under heaven whereby men shall be saved other than that name, Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. Because he died for us and he rose again. That's what this is all about. But not just this day, but every day. We have hope and we have victory, we have peace, we have joy, we have all things that are given unto us freely being in Christ. And because of that, the life that we have is a great testimony to those who do not have the life that we have. So let us at least endeavor to strive to be what God called us to be, to live that resurrected life, to live the newness of life, to glorify Him in all that we say and all that we do, in appearance and speech. Everything that we do is a testimony. And other people can answer us, because our mission is 1 Peter 3:15, be able, ready always to give an answer of the hope that's within you. Hope. What's the hope that you have? Jesus Christ, the resurrection. Because He lives, I know that I will live. As long as I remain in Him, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And that is the declaration of the Scriptures, pure and simple as it can be, to anybody who wants to give their life to Jesus Christ. You can have this same thing. So what do you think of the gospel? Would I have to say to you what Paul said to Agrippa? What do you think? Do you think this is something that is untrustworthy, that something that is unbelievable, that it's just a great big old, you know, myth or story of man? This is what Easter is all about. Easter wants to come in and whitewash Passover. It wants to remove the truth and the validity and the power of what really took place. They don't want you to see it. Oh, they'll go one side, they give the subject of Christ and the resurrection, blah, blah, blah. Other side's Easter, Easter bunny, Easter eggs, and all of the other festivities that go on. But it's all obscuring and pushing aside the really glory of Jesus Christ, is it not? He's not getting the credit that is due His name. He's not getting the glory that's due His name. So all of these things, whether it's Christmas and the lie of Santa Claus and all the, or whether it's Easter, it's all about just making you not see the truth as it is, what the facts are, to keep you back from it. One thing God calls all of us to is a total commitment without any reservations, none whatsoever. Either we are in totally, or we're not in at all. You cannot put one foot in to the kingdom of God and one foot into the world and declare that you have anything that's really real. And so the ball lies in your hand. What will you do with the truth? That's a decision you and you alone have to make between you and God. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word and cause it to become real and alive, living to all who hear it, even those who showed no interest, to those who were distracted, to those who don't think it is that important. I would pray that You would awaken their spirit, their heart, and give them revelation that they can acknowledge of a truth, that Thou art the Son of God and that You have been raised from the dead, and cause this to set them on a solid ground, that they can live the Christian life in a manner that brings glory to You and testify of Your greatness. And we believe that for all of us in this church, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name.